with God's Spirit in our hearts and God's Word before us and the glory of God as our goal today, let's open the Scriptures together. After about a two-week hiatus, let's return to our verse-by-verse exposition in Ephesians. Open to Ephesians chapter 1. No doubt many of you are familiar with the little child's acronym that is used to explain the meaning of the word joy. The letters J-O-Y stand for Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. But I wonder if you're also familiar with the formula that is used and taught to children to explain the meaning of the word grace. The acronym G-R-A-C-E stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. I want to borrow that particular anagram as the sermon title this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This is a verse that explains exactly what we mean when we say that God has given us His riches at Christ's expense. And that is really the essence of grace. Ephesians 1, 7. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "In whom," that is, in Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now that little phrase, "according to the riches of His grace," is a very common phrase in the Ephesian letter. In fact, if you're interested in details, and I think we should be interested in details when we read the Bible, we shouldn't ever read the Bible like some of us travel through an art exhibit. Maybe you will go to an art exhibit and you say, "Well, yes, that's a neat painting," and go and look at another one, and "That's a nice one," and we say, "Okay, we've done this, let's go somewhere else." But we need to stop and tarry and examine and investigate. And that's what we need to do when we read the Bible. As we go through this tremendous chapter, the first chapter of Ephesians, it's important for us to stop and tarry and to let these concepts, every detail, every word, sink down, to ask ourselves questions. What do these words mean? And if you notice details when you go through Ephesians, you'll notice that Paul mentions a number of things that God has done for us according to a certain thing. He says, according to the riches of His grace, according to His great power. And what he means when he uses that word according to, it means in proportion to. Now, Paul is saying that God has blessed us with two things in this verse, redemption and forgiveness, and these blessings are in proportion to the riches of His grace. Here is the measure of our redemption. You and I are accustomed to speaking of things in units of measure. We measure measures of weight and measures of distance. We measure certain items by ounces or pounds or tons or grams or kilograms, and we measure a certain distance by inches, yards, miles, kilometers. We speak of things like that in units of measure. Now here's the question. How does God measure the salvation of a sinner? He doesn't measure it according to human merit. The Lord does not save us in proportion to our worthiness or our works, but He measures the salvation of a sinner according to the riches of His grace. What He's teaching us in this verse is salvation was a costly matter. Now, I love to sing the song, "Praise Ye the Lord, O praise Him every nation. Grace is free. Yes, grace is free." But this morning, my beloved, let's remember that even though grace is free to us, it cost God dearly. It cost Him a tremendous price. It cost Him the death of His own Son. And there is a sense in which you can determine the value of something by the price that was paid to secure it. Let's use the art illustration again. If you have a painting that you paid $25 for, and someone else has a painting that they paid $15,000 for, Obviously, we would say that the price tells us something about the value of a certain object. Now, my beloved, when we start understanding the great cost, the price that was paid for our salvation, what it cost Jesus Christ, and what God has done for us, God has bequeathed to sinners, poverty-stricken, bankrupt sinners like us, His riches at Christ's expense. And we see the tremendous cost of salvation, then we're going to begin to understand the meaning of the word grace. What does the acronym GRACE stand for again? In children's terms, but this is rich theology, grace is God's riches. God has given you riches. You're a millionaire. You have $1 million in the bank. Freely, He's given it to you, but it cost Jesus Christ everything. God's riches at Christ's expense. Notice the text once again. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now today we're going to speak in economic or financial terms, if you please, and this verse literally frames the message of salvation in economic and financial terms. We have been looking at this passage for several weeks. It's a thrilling passage of Scripture in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's one of the most important. If we can say that any chapter is more important than another, which no doubt all Scripture is profitable, it's given by divine inspiration. But I would say that this chapter is one of the most important if we are going to understand the message of salvation, the great purpose of God in the salvation of sinners. It is one of the most crucial and fundamental and foundational passages in the entire Word of God. And we've been looking at it together in great detail. We've already learned four things about God's saving grace from the first six verses in this chapter. First, we've learned something about the origin of salvation. When did salvation begin? What is the origin of salvation? Verses 4 and 5 teach us it is God's sovereign choice before time began. In the timelessness of eternity past, God determined to save sinners. He elected those that He loved. He chose us in Christ, says verse 4, before the foundation of the world. You see, the message of the gospel does not start in the Garden of Eden. It starts in the timelessness of eternity past. And I would encourage every one of you to get your concordance and look up that little phrase, before time began, before the foundation of the world, before the world began, and you will be amazed at how much took place before Genesis 1:1. God knew His people, and the Lord made provisions for salvation. So this passage tells us about the origin of salvation. Secondly, it tells us about the motive of salvation. Why did God save sinners? And we've already learned these things, haven't we? As we've studied together, verse 6 says, the motive of salvation was to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything that God does, He does with a supreme self-regard to the glory of His own name. And the ultimate aim of salvation is that He might be praised forever. And I trust we are fulfilling the purpose of our salvation. He saved us so that we would praise Him. We're doing that this morning, aren't we? Why are we here? To worship and adore Him for what He's done for us. And that's what all eternity will be. One long extended worship service. And you kids say, well, I think I'll be bored. No, you'll be anything but bored. You will be literally transfixed by the breathtaking and dazzling sight of the glory of Jesus Christ, your Savior. My friend, your heart will be enraptured with the majestic sight of your Savior, and you will worship and adore Him forever. We'll be anything but bored then. The motive of salvation is the praise of the glory of His grace. And then we've learned something already about the means of salvation. How does God save us? Verse 3 says, all of these blessings are in Jesus Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, is one of the dominant phrases in the Ephesian letter. It's one of Paul's favorite expressions. And it suggests the great doctrine of spiritual union. It's by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ that all of God's spiritual blessings flow to us. That's the means of salvation. And then finally, we've learned something about the privileges of salvation already. What has God done for us? What does salvation mean to us? It means, as verse 5 says, that we have been brought into God's family, adopted as His children, so that we can call God Father and Jesus Christ Elder Brother and Heaven Home and fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a family affair. My beloved, that speaks to us of the warmth and intimacy and the personal element that is involved in our salvation. You see, God has made us His children so that we can pray to Him not as the supreme being, not as some philosophical ex, but as Father in a very intimate and personal and warm sort of way. Now, we've already learned those things. Now, let's come to verse 7 this morning. With this verse, the apostle enters on a new theme that will take us to the end of chapter 1, and it's the theme of knowing Christ. Verse 17 expresses it like this, when Paul says that God, he prays that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see, this verse, verse 7, marks a transition in the flow of thought in this first chapter. Paul has been talking about God's great purposes and plan of salvation in the first 6 verses. Now he talks about the execution of that plan through Jesus Christ. He has focused on electing grace before the foundation of the world. Now he focuses on redeeming grace in human history at the cross. He's been talking about the covenant. God made plans, provisions. Salvation is not an afterthought. This is something that God planned, as verses 3 through 6 tell us. Now he talks about the cross. You see, he's moving one step further. He has been defining the role that the Father played in your salvation. Now he moves to the role of God the Son in your salvation. And the whole Trinity is involved in the salvation of sinners. Isn't that right? Theologians call this the economy of the Godhead, the economic Trinity, that salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Spirit applies it, so that He gets all the glory. You say, well, what role do I play, preacher? You and I, my beloved, are the glorious beneficiaries. We receive and we rejoice in. You see, this is something done for us, not something we can do for ourselves. It is the work of grace. And grace simply means that God has secured and done for us what we were not capable of doing for ourselves. It is His free merit and His favor bestowed upon unworthy and undeserving sinners. Now, with this verse that I've taken as my text this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, then Paul comes to the very heart of the gospel. And he expresses that gospel in two terms, redemption and forgiveness. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to make 3 basic points. First of all, I want to talk about our debt of sin. Let's talk about how sin has impoverished us first. And secondly, I want to talk about what Christ did, that He became poor. He assumed our poverty for us. And then I want to talk about how that God has made us rich. So we're framing the gospel message today in economic or financial terms based on this tremendous and thrilling text, Ephesians 1:7. First of all, let's talk about our debt of sin. It is a fact, my beloved, that sin has impoverished us. And we see in these two terms, redemption and forgiveness. Both of these are economic terms. And we see that Paul encapsulates his gospel message in these two terms. He mentions them together to suggest the fact that Jesus Christ has both made the payment for our sins, that's redemption, and He has canceled the debt. He has cleared the ledger. That's forgiveness. You see, both paying the price and then doing the bookwork, clearing the ledger, canceling the penalty, are necessary in the salvation of sinners. And he uses these two terms together to speak of the work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's a fact this morning. Sin has impoverished us. You and I are poor before God. Now, we may feel rich, You remember in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, she said that he satisfies the poor with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. You see, man by nature feels to be rich in and of himself. But if the Holy Spirit has ever broken your heart and shown you that you're a wretch undone apart from his sovereign grace, and you have seen even an inkling of your sins. I don't think any of us could ever get a full sight of our sins and stand it, do you? When Isaiah saw his sins, what did he do in Isaiah chapter 6? He pronounced a divine curse, a divine malediction upon himself. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." And his language simply means that he was coming apart at the seams. He was disintegrating. He said, "I am undone, I'm coming apart." And that's the effect that seeing our dreadful sinfulness should have upon us. Now, the Lord has given me a glimpse from time to time into just how utterly unworthy and hopeless was my case apart from Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it frightens me. It scares me to see what I'm capable of and to think back on all of the stumblings and fumblings that have occurred in my life. As I look back on the checkered past, in my brief history already, I say, how could the Lord love somebody like me? And you see, I haven't even begun to imagine how great and the magnitude. I haven't even scratched the surface of the real magnitude of my sins before God. Sin has brought us into the bondage of indebtedness. We have a great debt. Debt is a terrible burden to bear. If you've ever been in debt, you know it feels like you're in water above your mouth, but it's not yet over your nose. And you're standing on your tiptoes, and you think, if I lose the strength in my legs, then I'm going to drown. It's a suffocating feeling. Wherever you go, it hangs like a cloud upon your mind, and you can't seem to get away from it. Now, many people just live trying to run from one company to another, you know, from one credit card company to another, trying to roll over balances and just try to stay one step ahead of paying the piper. They try to stay one step ahead. Now, the reason I say that is because if you've ever been in debt, you know something of what it means to be in debt because of sin. Sin has made us bankrupt, beggars. We are utterly impoverished before God because we have this great debt. And many people run through their lives trying to stay one step ahead of saying, well, I'll think about that later. They take the Scarlett O'Hara approach to life. I'll not think about that today. It's too painful. I'll think about that tomorrow. One day, the last and general judgment will come. And we will stand before God. And the issue is, you see, how will we pay our debts? My beloved, I'm glad to tell you the good news of the gospel is, if you have ever seen your utter wretchedness, that's evidence that the Lord has done something for you that you were not able to do for yourself. He has paid your debts, and that's the only hope for sinners at the last and general judgment. Listen to a few verses that talk about our debt of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." He uses economic terms. He says, I'm sold under sin, like a slave has been sold to debtor's prison. Paul says, I'm sold under sin. Now the question is, who sold you, Paul? Who sold you under sin? And the answer is twofold. First of all, our federal head, Adam, sold us. He sold us down the river when he disobeyed God as our representative in the Garden of Eden. You see, my friends, he stood as your representative and mine. And whenever he died, you died. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But the second answer to that question is, not only did Adam sell us, but we sold ourselves. Listen to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3. The Lord says, "You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money." Now, obviously, in this verse, he is talking about the nation of Israel, who had sold themselves into Babylonian captivity, into the bondage of captivity. And the Lord said, "You didn't even get anything for the bargain. You have sold yourselves, and what did you receive in return? nothing. That's what the word naught means. You have sold yourselves for naught. My beloved, even though that's true of the nation of Israel, it is also true of every human being. We have sold ourselves by choice. But we're sinners by nature and sinners by choice and by practice. We have sold ourselves, we're sold under sin for naught. And the Lord says, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now here's the Old Testament version of Ephesians 1:7. How in debt are you and I by nature? How much, to what degree has sin impoverished us? Listen carefully. Matthew 18:24, I think, is a wonderful passage to show us just how great the debt that we've accrued before God really is. Jesus is telling a parable about forgiveness in this chapter. And he says in Matthew 18:24, that a certain king began to take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. Now notice the financial terms here. He commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children. Now, perhaps you say, preacher, I don't understand the imagery here. Well, it was common in these days when a person could not pay their debts that they were sold into slavery to work off their debt. It was a kind of prison. They became another person's property. Debtor's prison is the image. Notice the Lord says that this man was commanded to be sold, his wife also, and his children. Now that means they probably went to different places. The family was split up simply because of this tremendous debt that he has accrued. Now how does he describe that debt in Matthew 18? He says he was 10,000 talents in debt. Now that's hard for us to really fathom. 10,000 talents, you say, what is a talent? A Syrian silver talent was equivalent to about $237 in American currency today. One talent was equal to about $237. I don't know how much you have in your wallet this morning, but I think I've got about $17. Now, $237, okay, we can think about that figure, can't we? $237, one talent. Now, this man was 10,000 talents. In modern currency, that would be at least $2,370,000 in debt. And he had not a farthing to pay. He had not to pay. He didn't have a penny. Here's a man, if you please, who owed a almost $2.5 million debt. I want to ask you today, try to use your sanctified imagination and put yourself in that person's shoes. How would you feel right now if you were $2,370,000 in debt? I have to tell you, my friends, I just filed my tax return like many of you did, and I found myself thinking, boy, we're living in an affluent society today, but I don't know where any of it goes. Do you? A lot of it goes to the government, doesn't it? But here's the question. Can you imagine owing somebody else over $2 million? I can't even fathom that kind of debt. That's the nature of our debt to God because of sin. Sin is compared in the Bible to disease. It's a plague of leprosy. Sin is compared to darkness. Sin is compared to debt. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And why is sin compared to a debt? Because of sin, you see, we owe a holy God payment for every wrong thing that we have ever done. My friend, sin has made us therefore very poor. But here's the good news of the gospel. You see, here's where the message of the gospel starts. It starts with this understanding that we are terribly poor because of sin. But here's the message of our text. Jesus Christ has both paid the debt and he has cleared the ledger. We see that in these two terms, redemption and forgiveness. Redemption refers to the payment of the debt. What does the word mean? Redemption means deliverance by the payment of a ransom price. Rescue by ransom. And forgiveness refers to the cancellation of the penalty, the clearing of the ledger. On what basis can the Lord wipe the slate clean? On what basis can he stamp in his ledger books paid in full? on the basis of the fact that we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul couples these two concepts together here, and he does it again in Romans 3:24. Listen to this verse. Romans 3:24. Paul says here, being justified freely by his grace, there's forgiveness, being justified, pronounced righteous, if you please, pardoned, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is by virtue of the price that was paid that God has pronounced us fully pardoned. He has justified us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So redemption and forgiveness are two concepts that go together. Perhaps you're like one of these modern people today who in their sophistication says, why does a price have to be paid? Why can't God just forgive? Isn't that his job? Have you ever heard the old adage, to err is human and to forgive what? Divine, right? Is that true? To err is not human. Adam was human before he erred. Jesus Christ was human, but he never erred. To err is part of our sinful nature, not our human nature. You see, we're not only people. We not only have a human nature, we have a sinful human nature. And to err is sinful. And to forgive, divine, is that true? Is it just natural that we're going to err? And is it just natural that God's going to forgive? You say to do wrong is our job and to forgive is his job. Is that right? No, my beloved. God does not owe forgiveness to anyone. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? How can I, a lowly mortal, have you ever asked that question, my beloved? Born an earthling, formed of clay, seek to praise the Lord Jehovah who has turned my night to day. How can such a one of Adam, long estranged from God above, seek to praise the Lord Jehovah, seek to praise the God above? He says, for his eye is far too pure to look upon this sinful frame. His own perfect being never can accept my sin and shame. That's the plight that we're in. We have a $2,370,000 debt. Sin has impoverished us. My friends, we are beggars. We are bankrupt sinners. You know, today it seems that there are so many options that even when a person has run out of money, they can still fall back on something. You know, perhaps a relative that might help them, or perhaps maybe a retirement account. Yes, you'll take a penalty for early withdrawal, but yet at least you have something to fall back on. But a bankrupt person is a person who has no options left. A bankrupt person is a person who has run out of resources, who's not just on their last penny, but who has run out of pennies. And all we can do is take the cup, if you please, and say, alms for the poor. Beg. You say, oh, preacher, a beggar has no pride anymore. If you could ever come to the point of begging, do you think you'd have any pride left? You say, I'd be ashamed to beg, Brother Mike. Well, Jesus wants us to come to the point, if we're ever going to understand the gospel, where we admit that we are beggars at mercy's door. That's what Matthew 5, verse 3 means when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor literally means the spiritual beggars, the spiritual bankrupt. We must come to the point, what I'm saying this morning, we must come to the point when we recognize that I have nothing to offer God. I have no good works. Salvation is not measured by my worthiness, by anything that I've done, anything that I am. You see, because of sin, I am literally penniless. I am a pauper before God. I am poverty-stricken, bankrupt. Left to myself, I would suffer the penalty of being unable to pay the debt. I'm commanded to be sold forever into the penalty of sin under the curse of the law. That's the plight of man by nature. But Jesus Christ has paid the debt. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And my beloved, the Apostle Paul never tires of reminding us that every spiritual resource we have is in Jesus Christ. He never tires of pointing us to the Savior. And that's my goal this morning. I'm not here to try to fascinate anyone with my eloquence or how clever that I am. I want to obscure myself as much as possible and not hide the view of Jesus Christ with so much as the tip of my little finger. I want you to see your Savior this morning. As you're listening to my words, I trust at some point today that you will be able to look past me and your mind will be so taken up with the concepts that we're discussing that you will be enraptured with the sublime truth that is taught in this verse. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. My beloved, that word redemption means that He has paid the price, and He's paid it in full. Sometimes we sing about that, don't we? He paid the price, He bore my burdens. His blood He shed upon the tree. Oh, praise the Lord, He is my Savior. He paid the price for me. Or we sing, Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. My beloved, I want to ask you today, and you answer this question just between you and the Lord. You're sitting there listening to me this morning. I ask you today, my friends, have you ever felt the weight of sin upon your heart and cried out because of your indebtedness before God, oh Lord, I am poverty stricken. I don't know how to earn your favor. Oh Lord, I know that left in my present plight, I will be sold forever and banished from your presence into the lake of fire and punishment. My beloved, it should be good news to you if you've ever felt the suffocating feeling of the bondage of sin, the indebtedness that you're in. It should be good news to you to know that Jesus Christ has come to purchase you, to pay the price for your salvation. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is God's good news for sinners. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no good news for sinners. There is no gospel apart from this message. It's interesting that the word redemption actually implies the truth of election. Did you know that? The word means to buy back or to purchase again. And it suggests the thought of prior ownership. You can't buy something again that you never owned in the first place. Isn't that right? And whenever we teach that Jesus Christ came to redeem people, who did He come to redeem? He came to redeem those that were His in the covenant of grace because of divine choice and election. Jesus Christ came to buy again those that He chose. Now we see election in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose a people. Now Jesus Christ comes in human history, into the arena of time and space and matter. Jesus comes to actually pay the redemption price to buy back those that God before time had chosen to be His very own. Now what had happened in the meantime? Between God's choice of a people and Christ's redemption price, what had happened? They had sold themselves for naught. We had sold ourselves into slavery. But Jesus Christ came to buy back those that were His by divine election before the foundation of the world. It suggests the thought of prior ownership. My beloved, every one of us is a slave to something. Did you know that? Somebody says, I'm free. I don't serve anything or anybody. No, everyone serves something. They either serve sin or they serve God. They're a slave either to their passions and their impulses or they're under subjection to the authority of God in their lives. Everyone is a slave to something. This word redemption in the Old Testament referred to the fact that if a person had become a slave by virtue of being captured or put in prison, he could be redeemed by a near kinsman if that near kinsman was able to pay the required price. He could be redeemed and brought back, if you please, to his former position. Now, it is said that the Roman Empire had several million slaves. I have read from 6 million to over 20 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slave trade was a lucrative business and a very common practice in the Roman Empire. And for a slave to gain his freedom in the Roman Empire, a redemption price had to be paid. The Greek word that is used to describe that transaction is the word lutrao. And by the way, that's the very word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. He uses the word here to describe our release from the bondage of sin. Jesus Christ has come to set the slave free. Listen to Galatians 3:13. And what I'm doing this morning is preaching the gospel message. This is the gospel. This is an evangelistic message. The evangel is the good news, God's proclamation of peace through Jesus Christ. And my friends, I ask you, is your heart ravished by these truths? Are you literally spellbound? Are you amazed and thrilled to think about the cross? Is this the best news you've ever heard? I wonder today, my friends, if we have not heard it so much and we've become so enamored with this world that we have lost the meaning of these words. We're so used to just rushing through the art gallery that we don't take time to tarry and to consider and to contemplate these sublime things. Look at these brushstrokes. Look at the Holy Spirit's brilliant colors in verse 7. Look at the bright hues and the mixture of the colors that he weaves together as he paints this picture of the cross in Jesus Christ. We have redemption. We have been set free from slavery, from bondage through his blood. My beloved, this is the only good news for sinners. And may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, write these truths deeply upon our hearts. May he write the text and doctrine of his word upon our hearts today in a new and a fresh way that we would be enraptured by the cross. Like Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. I ask you, my beloved, has the cross had that effect on you? Has it made you feel how utterly proud you are and made you to say, oh, I want to pour contempt on my pride. I'm going to count my richest gain in this world as a net loss. Maybe today you come here saying, preacher, I want to make $1 million. I want to be famous. But now you see the cross and you say, oh, all of those things are mere trifles when compared to the riches of his grace. You see, because I'm a bankrupt sinner, that's your biggest problem, whether you know it or not. We are impoverished this morning, my beloved. In and of ourselves, we are sold under the bondage and indebtedness of sin. But Jesus Christ has come and paid the price. We couldn't pay it. But out of his own heart, God took the redemption price and paid for a rebel's salvation like Michael Goins that stands before you. That's forgiveness. That's redemption. The word that is used here, as Galatians 3:13 says, speaks of the redemption of Jesus Christ that he has wrought out in our salvation. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us. Past tense. He hath redeemed us. Notice it doesn't say he tried to redeem, he hoped to redeem, he tried to make redemption possible or available if man will just accept it or believe. Christ hath redeemed us, that's a fact, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. This verse, my beloved, teaches the great doctrine of substitution, that Jesus redeemed us by taking our place, being made a curse for us. He was cursed in our stead, and that's the means by which he has redeemed us from the curse of God's law, from the penalty of sin or the law. In pioneer days, there were wood-burning locomotives that traveled the railways in America, and these locomotives would frequently send sparks that would create fires on either side of the railroad track. And during wheat season, about 10 to 15 days before the harvest time, when the wheat was ripe enough to burn, but not ripe enough to harvest or to cut yet, these trains would often burn literally mile upon mile of wheat in the pioneer culture. And one day a farmer saw a pile of smoke rising in the distance, and he knew that wheat was burning, and it was coming toward his property. And he looked at his own wheat crop there, and he knew that it was going to be burned. And he knew that because his wheat came up right to the edge of his barn, that he risked losing not only his crop, but his barn, his house, and all of his buildings. So he took a torch in his hand, and he went to the edge of his wheat, and he set a backfire. And he watched it burn first 100 and then 200 yards. And pretty soon it formed a circle that when the fires came to the ground that was already scorched, they went around. And yes, he lost his crop, but he saved his barns and his house and his buildings. Well, dejected, knowing that he had just lost his crop, the man walked out into the charred field, and there he saw a sight that caught his eye. There was a mother hen who had been scorched, had died in the fire. And at first he thought perhaps she had become confused in the commotion and had got caught in the flames and had accidentally died. And he took his toe in a very casual way and he turned her over. And to his surprise, 12 baby chicks ran out from under the mother. You see, she hadn't become confused and caught in the fire at all. She had protected her baby chicks from the flame and sacrificed her own life so that they might be rescued. They had a rich future, at least for a while anyway, at the mother's expense. My beloved, that's what Galatians 3:13 is teaching. The flames of divine wrath are approaching, and Jesus Christ has come between us and the danger and covered us at his expense. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. As it is, he's done that for you and for me. And it's the most amazing and thrilling truth that we will ever contemplate. I ask you today, my friends, have you even begun to understand and grasp this glorious message? This is the heart of the Christian gospel. This is what we proclaim. This is the message that people today need to hear and understand. It will set you free. If you've ever been taught how utterly wretched you are, then there's nothing like the liberation that the gospel brings. Like Bunyan's pilgrim, you've been carrying a heavy burden of your vain regrets, your past sins, your checkered past upon your back. You say, "Preacher, I have really lived a terrible life. I'm ashamed of myself. I have done things that I would be ashamed to admit to anyone else. I have had thoughts that I wonder how a person can even be human and can have the thoughts that I've had. I've spoken words trying to make other people think that I was cool or think that I was smart or intelligent that now just waves of humiliation roll over me when I think about them. And every one of these things I understand now is an offense against the God of heaven, the one who made me and the one who has commanded me to live in a way that would glorify him. Brother Mike, I don't have any hope. I don't know where can I turn." My friends, if that's your case today, I'm glad to tell you that even though sin has impoverished you, Jesus Christ has become poor in your stead, that through his poverty, you might be made rich. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Christ, we're told in this passage, became poor for us. You've heard rags to riches stories, haven't you? We hear about a person who starts off in poverty and somehow they strike it rich, they win the lottery, or they have some rich relative they didn't know they had and suddenly they've inherited a great sum or fortune. We've heard rags to riches stories. One day here's a person who's a street person and the next day this person is a millionaire. But here's